Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Our sermon text will come from 2 Corinthians 5, verses 11 through 21. It's 2 Corinthians 5, verses 11 through 21. Please hear God's Word. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance, and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. It's good to be with you all and bring the word this morning. Before I get into the sermon, I want to give a brief introduction. Many of you may be aware that this Wednesday is Ash Wednesday, which begins a 40-day season in the church calendar that leads up to Easter. And it's a season of repentance and prayer and seeing how our lives are, as Christians are connected to our Lord and Savior's life and passion journey. So I'll let the Lent devotional that is out in the narthex describe Lent a little more. There's a description about Lent and some short readings for each day. And I'd commend that to you all as a helpful tool and during Lent this year as we prepare for Holy Week. Next week, we hope to begin a series on 1 Corinthians. So that's exciting. But today, I'm excited to preach on a text that I've been reflecting on for many months now, really since last summer. Then I got to study this text in preparation for a seminar that another young pastor in the area and myself were putting on for summer interns about doing outreach and evangelism here in the Northwest. After that seminar, I couldn't stop thinking about this passage, and so I was excited to preach on it today. One reason that I haven't been able to stop thinking about it is that I think it gets at the heart of the gospel and what our perspective and also what our motives should be as Christians. A couple weeks ago, my wife and I watched a documentary about a Nepali man who had a goal to climb all 14 mountains in the world that are above 8,000 meters tall. And here we think about distances in feet, but meters are about 3 feet. So that's mountains that are over 24,000 feet tall. And this man had a goal to do so, to climb all 14 of these mountains in 7 months or less. Crazy goal, right? Can't imagine even doing one. It was clear that he wanted to prove it to himself and to others that he could do this. And it was amazing to see how motivated he was to accomplish his goal. And I'll let you look it up. You can ask me what the name of the movie is if you want to watch it, to see if he does it. But it was also notable to see how everyone else in his life had to make sacrifices for him to pursue this goal. We all likely don't have as goals that are extreme as this, but we do have goals. So think about this for a moment. What goals do we have? What motivates us? What gets us up in the morning, and what do we go to bed thinking about at night? Is it God and his kingdom? Or is it success? Is it physical comfort? Is it material wealth? Is it companionship? Is it harmony in relationships? Is it making a name for ourselves? I list all of these things because I think that all of us have at least a small stream of self-interest, of self-promotion and self-preservation that motivates us. I know that for me, sometimes this stream feels like a raging river. Our day talks about self-care as being really, really important. And there's some truth to that, as some of our focus on ourselves is a matter of stewardship and wisdom. But it is also, our focus on ourselves is also because we're born with wrong affections. And because of these wrong affections, we pursue goals that are ultimately about ourselves, not about God and his glory. Paul helped to start the church in Corinth, and we'll hear about this in our series on 1 Corinthians. But he writes 2 Corinthians after being away from the church there for a few years. And in this time that he had been away, some people in the church in Corinth, in the city there, started questioning Paul and if he was a true minister of the gospel. One commentator says that this may have been because he was a leader who boasted in his weakness. So in 2 Corinthians, Paul aims to explain and defend gospel ministry. And he also aims to strengthen the church and her purity in her life and witness. He wants them to be pure and to live into what God calls them to. In the passage that Spencer just read in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul expounds what our focus and our goal should be as believers. Our world says that we are the center of our lives and that we should define our goals. But both we and the goals that we define are fleeting and limited. This is why we need the Bible's clarity and truth about what goals we should pursue. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And our passage, I want to argue this morning that our passage explains a key part of how we do this. Our passage shows us that the gospel redefines and reorients our lives in the right direction. But how? How does the gospel do this? And to answer this question, I'll explore three things. First, what it frees us from, freedom. Second, what it reorients us towards, reorientation. And third, what it means for our lives, new life. So freedom, reorientation, and new life. Let me pray before I dive into our text. Oh, Father, you are worthy of all glory and honor and praise. And you do far more than we can ask or think. I pray for you to use this sermon, use our time in your word, to build us up for your kingdom, to build us up in your gospel, to comfort us with your love, and to compel us with your love. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So first, freedom. What does the gospel free us from? And I'll say that the gospel frees us from self-interest to live before God. Look in our text at verses 11 through 13. In these verses, Paul commends himself and those who are ministering with him. And he does so primarily before the Lord himself. As he says in verse 11, they know the fear of the Lord. He says, the fear of the Lord, that concept is something I've been meditating on the last few weeks. And really, you could have a whole sermon on it. But I'll summarize it this way. All of Paul and his partner's ministry is an act of worship and a response to personally knowing God, to knowing his character, to knowing his gracious work. In other words, living before God is the foundation of their lives, knowing the Lord of heaven and earth, who is both great and gracious, leads them to do what pleases him. We heard in our call to worship, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's in the Proverbs too. Fools despise knowledge and understanding. So they know the Lord, but what is the basis of their confidence in the Lord? Paul says that it is his and his partner's standing before God in the gospel that is their confidence. Verse 11 says, what we are is known to God. The Greek literally says, what we have been revealed to be is known to God. So he already knows who they are in Christ. As a minister of the gospel, Paul knows that fundamentally he, someone who had previously opposed God, has been declared righteous before God in what Jesus has done. And that this is the basis for all that he does. In other words, the gospel is the basis of ministry. As he says in verse 12, this is how the Corinthians are to answer those who question Paul and his ministry. In verse 13, Paul points to the fact that all he and others do is for God and for the Corinthians. Notice here that there is no mention of doing anything for themselves. People debate what Paul means when he says, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And I think that it is most likely a level of great spiritual emotion and intimacy with the living God. But regardless of the exact meaning of this phrase, it is clear that all that Paul and his partners do has no trace of self-interest. Their ministry is all for God and for others. It is others-focused. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, he became a servant or a slave of all so that, what? So that he might save some. And this is a direct result of the gospel. Because of God's work in the gospel, they live for God and they love God. They live for others and they love others. Let's think about our world for a moment. By and large, our world celebrates being others-focused, at least to a degree. We're encouraged to be tolerant and kind and accepting of others, to show empathy and to serve and to give back in our community. There's much to affirm here, but there is one thing that our world often and almost always overlooks. We can do so too, so. Ourselves. We can't get around our own hearts and how we are naturally self-focused. We all want to look out for who? Number one, right? Think about what makes you anxious, fearful, frustrated, hurt, or jealous. A lot of these things come from wanting to promote ourselves, to make ourselves look better, or to preserve ourselves, to protect ourselves. Self-interest is at the root of much of our sin. Some of us are so consumed with ourselves that over time, bitterness and frustration grow in our hearts. Others of us are often, or almost always, others-focused, but we find ourselves getting exhausted from serving out of our own strength and our own desire for affirmation. And it's at this point that the gospel comes in. It frees us from thinking about ourselves because the living Lord of heaven and earth initiated by his grace to make us right with him when we are far from him. Not because of anything in ourselves, but because of his grace and his mercy and love. In Christ, we have an abiding freedom from both promoting ourselves and also preserving and protecting ourselves. And this is where gospel ministry starts, as it is a ministry that comes from recognizing that we are great sinners and that we have a great God and Savior who loved us in this sin. That we have a God who calls us his children. As Martin Luther famously says in his treatise, The Freedom of a Christian, in the gospel, Christians are free lords of all, subject to none. By that he means we're saved in Christ and are subjects in his kingdom. But then he goes on to say, Christians are also completely dutiful servants of all, subjects to all, subject to all. So we are free, but we serve. We're called to give ourselves in serving others. So our freedom for ministry comes only in the gospel. Let's move on to what the second point, what the gospel reorients us towards. The gospel reorients us to live wholly for Christ. Look in our text at verse 14. Here, Paul continues to explain the driving force in this selfless, others-focused ministry. He says that the love of Christ controls or urges or compels us. That is, the love that Christ has shown sinners in his death is what drives gospel ministry. It seems simple, but I want us all to hear this. We can't get away from this love. Can't get away from it. While Paul certainly loves Christ, it isn't this love, Paul's love for Christ, that drives him. It is Christ's love, or the love that belongs to Christ, that he shows to sinners, that drives Paul and the others he's serving with in gospel ministry. Think about this like a supply of water. This ministry isn't being drawn up from a man-made well of human love, a well that could run dry. It's being drawn up from an ocean, from the deep, vast ocean of God's love, from the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, as the song says. This is the love of God that has existed since the foundation, before the foundation of the world, as we heard in our assurance of pardon. It's the love that led him to predestine us for adoption to him. This is the love that led him to give himself for, or instead of, in our place, instead of all of his own. Love that led him to die as the final atoning sacrifice, to bring us life through his death and resurrection. See the end of verse 15. It says that the purpose of this love is that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. As a result of his love, we live for him. His love reorients us to a new life. Paul's testimony, his conversion story, is instructive for us in understanding this passage. He was a Pharisee who was completely devoted to destroying, stamping out the Christian church. He was working to capture Christians, to put them in prison, and even to kill them. He was convinced that he was on God's side. And then he met God. He met the Lord Jesus on his way to Damascus, as Acts 9 tells us. From heaven, Jesus spoke to him personally. He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" This encounter with the risen Lord changed Saul as he was confronted with the reality that he wasn't stamping out a false religion. No, he was persecuting those who belonged to the risen Lord. And in this, he was persecuting Jesus himself. "Why are you persecuting me?" He was persecuting the one who had loved Saul and given himself for Saul. This experience informs Paul's words here. His name changed from Saul to Paul. I skipped that detail. He's showing us that knowing the personal love of Christ and dying for us, for you and for me, reorients our entire lives. It reorients us from living for ourselves to saying, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" When we truly see how Jesus came in the flesh, took the full weight of our sin to the cross and said, "It is finished," once and for all, we will want to live for him. In my college years, these truths sunk more and more deeply into my heart as I was studying the Gospels. And it's hard to put into words, but I like to think of it as I was both comforted and freed and also compelled at the same time. And this is what happens in the gospel. This is because the finality of what Jesus has done and the love that led him to do it compels us to live wholly for him, to die to ourselves and our agendas and follow him. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Die to your agendas. Don't look back and keep pushing the plow. Follow him. He loves you. And here's the thing. Even if we came to Christ years ago, we need to ask ourselves this question each day. I know I need to. Is 2 Corinthians 5:14 true for me? Does Christ's love actually compel me? Jesus loves us and has given himself for us. He doesn't want us to ever get away from the place of saying, "You love me. You gave yourself for me. What would you have me to do?" So that's gospel reorientation. And I want to speak in this final point to what this means for our daily lives, our new life. Our new life in the gospel is characterized by living with new creation vision on God's mission. Verses 16 through 21 of our passage could be a sermon of its own, another sermon. But today, I want to speak to how the gospel changes our perspective on life, or our vision, and it also drives what we pursue. Excuse me for one moment. First, the gospel gives us new creation vision. Look at verse 16. Because of what Christ has done, Paul and others look at other people differently. He says that they don't regard anyone according to the flesh or according to worldly standards. This is because God's Spirit has opened their eyes to see who Christ is, what he has done, and what he is doing in the world. Now they look at people according to their spiritual status, as people who bear God's image and yet are fallen from this original goodness. As people with the potential, though, of coming back to a restored relationship with the living God. So, according to Paul's language here, either people know God and belong to him, or they don't. Either they are still dead in their sins and trespasses, or they are alive as new creations. This is why Paul says in verse 17 that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The Greek literally proclaims, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. It's a proclamation that God is recreating humanity in Jesus. Sinful humanity, he's recreating us. This means that from our vantage point, every person could potentially become a new creation. And we, as new creations ourselves, are to live with this new creation vision. A pastor friend of mine said that everyone, in talking about this passage, he said, everyone has new creation potential. I think that's a good way to think about it. God's Spirit continues to open people's eyes to the knowledge of Christ, which means that we are to look at people as those for whom Christ gave himself for in love. That's how we're to look at others. And not only this, we are to ask him for his love in our interactions with every person that God puts in our lives. The second part of our new life is that we're living on God's mission. In verses 18 through 19, Paul says that this mission is based in God's reconciling work that he has already accomplished between himself and people in Christ. The word reconciliation means that a hostile relationship has now become friendly. The word in this passage has the prefix kata, which that points to a downward movement on a vertical axis. So, in and through and from God in Christ, God reconciles fallen human beings to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. This reconciling work from God to us leads to a ministry where we participate with God in his mission of bringing others to himself. Now, when we hear the word reconciliation, we likely think about reconciliation between other people and groups, or people groups. Think of the phrase racial reconciliation. We hear a lot about that today. And that's not in Scripture. As Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, 21 through 26, we are certainly called to be peacemakers and to seek interpersonal reconciliation, which is not usually easy. And at the same time, it is important to notice that in 2 Corinthians 5, and really in the gospel, the primary and foundational reconciling work, the work that all other reconciliation comes from, is that which God has accomplished between himself and sinful human beings in Jesus Christ. Of course, being reconciled to God should influence and change all of our human interactions and relationships, but it is primarily something that he has accomplished through, as verse 21 says, the one who did not know sin, becoming sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. This reconciling work is at the center of God's plan that began back in Genesis, his plan to redeem all of his people from sin and death, and ultimately, as we see in the end of Revelation, to restore his fallen creation. It's his plan, and we're a part of it. As people restored to a relationship with the living God, we are now given a job. Verse 18, God gave us this ministry of reconciliation, of calling people to be reconciled to God and to live as people made new by his grace. Verse 20, we are ambassadors on behalf of Christ. God makes his appeal to other people through us. People are to know that we stand for Christ by seeing Christ in us, in our love, in love that follows him who loved us and gave himself for us. This is something we can all do, regardless of if we are at home or at work or whatever our daily work is. By the Spirit's work, God can use, and he will use, how we live to to spur people to be reconciled to him through trusting in Christ. Isn't that amazing? If I could offer an analogy about our new life in the gospel, it is as if you have all but lost your ability to see. Your eyesight is rapidly going away. And then you receive an operation that restores your sight. Not only would you be able to see, but you would go about life with a renewed vigor and purpose that you didn't have before. This isn't a perfect analogy because apart from God's grace, Jesus tells us we are spiritually blind. But I use this analogy because this is what happens in the gospel. Before Christ, we can see, but we don't see things how God does. Being in Christ allows us and brings us to view God and others differently. It leads us to willingly admit our faults and that we are sinners, but not to do this to the point of despair. Because we admit our faults and our sin, knowing that we have a Lord who became sin for us. It leads us to see every person we meet as someone who could become a new creation, as someone who God has loved in Christ, as someone who Christ became sin for. Being in Christ leads us to build our lives around being others-focused for the express purpose of spreading the message of his love and his reconciling work. I want to conclude with this thought as I'm speaking of God's mission here. But this mission isn't just for those who don't know God yet. It's a mission and a message for us. And here's how. Through embracing and living into our new life and new creation vision, through asking God for his love for others, through humbly serving others, through putting their interests above our own. God works growth in us in this message, in the gospel. Our Father does this through bringing us to see more and more that we are indeed reconciled to him and that we are daily, progressively growing to be like Christ, our older brother, through participating in this ministry, at home, at church, and everywhere. In other words, we are being continually renewed through this ministry. It's how God, to use the word, the technical word, it's God, how God sanctifies us. We all need encouragement in this calling, and this is one reason that he brings us into a body, to encourage and spur one another on in this ministry, in being compelled by the love of Christ as God's beloved children. So the gospel reorients us from living for ourselves to live for him and his mission out of his love. Our Father loves us and is tenderly shepherding us in this. So let's ask him to help us to be people who are compelled by his love, by his gospel. Let's pray for this right now. Oh, Father, we thank you for your love that has existed from before the foundation of the world. What an amazing reality. There are so many things in life that vie for our attention and our hearts. It's easy for us to check out and to get off mission. Father, I pray for you to root us and ground us more and more in your love. I pray for you to help us to know and grow in fearing you, in your greatness and your grace. Help us to love because you loved us. And Father, I pray for you to make us loving and bold ambassadors for you here and everywhere else we go. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.